chapter 22. There are quite a few away this morning because of the holidays with their youngsters that have gone out of town. Hope they'll all be back tonight. Chapter 22 of Revelation. I want to try and point out, as we go through this chapter, six verses that give us Christ's imprimatur, that is, his stamp upon this book. Verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. They shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Now notice this first stamp of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." In verse 3, I think, in chapter 1, he pronounces a blessing upon those who hear, read, and heed the book of Revelation. Now, in your last chapter, here is the Lord Jesus himself saying, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand at the second seal. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, as death finds you, so shall you be throughout eternity. No change after that. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter into the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Now notice this third stamp of Christ. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Again, the fourth stamp. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, from the things which are written in this book." And there's Christ's stamp again. I might say that no child of God would do what you have in verse 19. No born-again Christian would ever take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. And you'll notice by verse 18, That challenge is to the world, or that exhortation is to the world. It's to every man, not the Christian. Verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. There's Christ's last seal. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ so identifies himself with the book of Revelation, putting six times his stamp, his imprimatur upon it, that your attitude toward this book is your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ binds himself up with the book of Revelation, knowing it would come under fire, knowing it would be criticized and disregarded. The Lord Jesus is very careful to associate himself, identify himself with the book of Revelation. And when I hear people say you can't understand it, then you can't understand Jesus Christ. And when people neglect it, and God only knows how many do, you're neglecting to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to see that he says further in the Gospels that the words that I speak unto you shall judge you in the last day. We'll have more to say about that tonight. It's very interesting to notice the 10 things, and we haven't time to dwell on them. I'll point them out. You may mark them if you wish. The 10 things about the eternal state in the first 5 verses. First of all, the river. And he showed me a pure river. Now, you don't have pure water today. I was down in Florida a while ago in the Orange County, and they claim to have the purest water in the world. And I believe it's about so. It tastes wonderful. But even that purest of water, you could take one drop and look at it under a powerful microscope and you see a lot of little wiggling, squirming things. It's not pure water. And if that's so with that water down there in Orange County, Florida, I don't know what it's like in Albany. You can't find one pure drop of water in the world. But in the eternal state, this river, you'll notice, pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. There's nothing in this water that would indicate any disease or germ of any kind. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. That's the second thing. First the river, then the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. My, what a variety. And yielded her fruit every month, a fresh crop every month, constant fruit. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Healing leaves. Wonderful tree of life. But now notice verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. That's the third thing. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That's the fourth. His servant shall serve him. That's the fifth. They shall see his face, that's the sixth. His name shall be in their forehead, that's the seventh. There shall be no night there, that's the eighth. And then the Lord shall give them light, that's the ninth. They shall reign forever and ever, that's the tenth. 10 things descriptive of the eternal state. What a wonderful place it will be. Last Sunday night, we were pointing out a number of things about heaven. I think I concluded with 7 things. But here are 7 more. In this passage, you have perfect access to the tree of life. On either side of the river, did you notice that? There's a tree. So those on this side may have access to it, and those on that side may have access to it. Perfect access. You know, this tree was barred to Adam and Eve when they sinned. They were driven out, and the cherubim with a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. But now in the eternal state, for all who are saved, there's perfect access to the tree of life. Then perfect blessing, no more curse. Perfect government, the throne of God. Perfect service, they shall serve him. Perfect communion, they shall see his face. Perfect resemblance, his name shall be in their forehead, and perfect glory, no night there. No more night, no seasons, no shadows, no sunsets, no storms. What a wonderful place to be. And the sun will be gone. No need of the sun or the moon or the stars, for Christ is the glory of it. In other words, in that day, we'll not depend upon his works. We'll have himself. For Christ will replace all his works. No sun, no moon, no stars, for Christ is the light thereof. Now, it's very interesting to compare the book, the New Testament, with the Old Testament. The last word of the Old Testament in Malachi is this, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. But how does your New Testament close? Wonderful. The Lord Jesus came and bore that curse on the cross, and this is the way it closes. His benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A wonderful conclusion. You know, Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy of his book. For the time was not yet come. But John is told here, seal not the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Showing that God even makes a difference between Daniel's time and John's time, a few hundred years. He says, now the time's at hand, and I believe as the time approaches, God is opening up this precious book, making things known that once were secret. Things that seemed impossible 25 years ago are perfectly possible today. And we see the constant fulfillment and opening up of the book of Revelation. And as things continue to develop in the world and appear, we'll see further light on this amazing book, which is not only up to date, but ahead of date. You'll notice three times the Lord Jesus speaks of his coming. In verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. And verse 20, surely I come quickly. Amen. When God says a thing once, it's true. When he says a thing twice, it's important. But when he says a thing three times, it's vital. And here's a vital truth. Jesus Christ says, behold, I come quickly. He is coming quickly. Over 300 times you find reference to his coming in the New Testament. I didn't know till this week. You have 1,500 references to Christ's coming in the Old Testament, meaning 1,800 references to the coming of Christ in your entire Bible. No wonder he says, surely, truly, I come quickly. There's no denying the fact of his coming. You have in those last two verses, the promiser, the promise, the prayer, and the provision. The promiser, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. I. Or he speaks of himself in verse 16, I, Jesus. And he speaks of himself, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. How could he be the root and the offspring of David? Here you have his deity and his humanity. He was the root of David. He gave David life. But he's the offspring of David. You say, that's strange. Why, no, you can think of a parallel right in your country. Here's Mr. Kennedy, the old man, and he can say of our president, he's my son. But he can also say, he's my president. And so it is with David. David could say, Jesus Christ was my son. He was of the lineage of David. But then he could say, he's my Lord. He's my King. And that's the point. He is the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. There you have his dual personality. He's God, but he's also man. Then you have further the promise, surely I come quickly. Then you have the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. Then you have the provision until he does come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You'll notice he says here, I'm coming as the bright and morning star in verse 16. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. It's very significant that on this chart you have that mentioned or pointed out. The morning star right up here.
Then you have something else. You have the Son here. Now what's the difference?
When Christ comes for the church, He comes as the bright and the morning star. The morning star appears just at the end of the darkest period of the night. But when the sun comes up, all the stars vanish, and the earth is flooded with light.
Jesus Christ is coming for the church as the bright and the morning star. When darkness is settled on the earth, and only the church, those born again in this period, will rise to meet Christ when He comes in the early morning as the bright and morning star. But to Israel, He'll come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. That's when He'll reign for 1,000 years, and His light shall flood the sea. The morning star comes before sunrise. That's very significant, and we'll seek to point that out. When you stop to think of the morning star coming, and that's what we're looking for, the bright and morning star, that indicates one thing. We're passing through the night, and we are. But you know, night doesn't come on all at once. It's not dark one minute and then pitch dark, light one minute and pitch dark the next. Light comes on gradually. And so it was in the beginning. The gospel went forth clearly and with power in the days of the apostles. And the next generation also preached it with power. But then, as the gospel was preached by succeeding evangelists and subsequent times, it was being rejected. Rejected. And darkness began to settle down because the light of the gospel was being rejected. And finally night drew on, and we know something of those dark ages, the medieval age, when darkness had settled down upon this world and there was very little gospel preached. The world was in the clutches of Rome, and all the darkness of the dark ages, it makes your blood congeal in the veins to read church history and see what was happening in the world during those dark ages. So we're passing through the night, but we're waiting now for the morning star, for Christ to come. The world today is slumbering during this dark night of sin and apostasy. And you know, there are a lot of Christians today, and they're asleep. And I want to point out three things relative to this event. First of all, the darkest hour of the night is just before the dawn. The darkest hour of the night, anyone will tell you that, is just before dawn. How dark is the world today? 1900 years ago, this world demanded a criminal instead of Jesus Christ. Crucify Jesus, release unto us Barabbas. And he was a thief and a robber, as well as a murderer. This world demanded a man who was a murderer and has known nothing but bloodshed ever since. It could have received Christ, but it didn't. It said away with him. Release unto us Barabbas. The world has known nothing since but bloodshed and crime. Friend, let me tell you, it's getting darker all the time. For instance, as you look over the world today, things are getting worse. They're not getting better. My Bible says, as Christ is coming near, things will wax worse and worse. I don't know where the brains are of men who will tell us today the world's improving. Statistics are all against that argument. Write to Edgar Hoover, or rather the head of the FBI, and find out just exactly how dark the world is getting. Every report that comes out, more crime, more bloodshed, more murders, more lust, more suicides, more robberies, more thefts, more apostasy, more atheism, and more indifference. Oh, the darkness of the day in which we're living. It's getting awfully dark. And we're looking for the morning star. I don't see how much darker the world can get than it is right now. The more you see communism, atheism spreading over the earth, darkness in Scripture suggests ignorance of God. And what an ignorance of God there is today. You take the 90% of your church members right here in Albany and all over the United States. Give them all a Bible when they come in the church. Give out your text. And they don't know the first of the Bible from the last. They're ignorant of this book. Not only as to where to find the book and the text, but as to its content. They just don't know. Evangelists and preachers certainly had it a lot better 50 years ago because they had this foundation to build upon. People read their Bibles then, and a lot of them heard it from the pulpit, straight from the shoulder. But today, the Bible's not read as it was then. The South is called the Bible Belt. 30 years ago, when I came to North Carolina to preach the gospel, and the Lord was pleased to save a lot of souls, preachers up north would tell me when I'd see them, "Oh, well," he said, "no wonder you see blessing down there. That's the Bible Belt. People down there love the Bible. They read the Bible. They're very religious." Well, I can say by comparison, that's true. But I'll tell you one thing. Today, it's far more difficult than it was 30 years ago. Oh, the hardness, the indifference, the neglect of the Bible today. Darkness, ignorance. Yes, friend, we build very little upon that foundation of a knowledge of the Bible. When people get saved today, they've got to begin almost from scratch. There's been no foundation laid by the parents in the hearts of the children. And the sad and tragic thing is that the pulpits of today are not preaching the Bible. They're preaching programs, they're preaching this, they're preaching that, they're preaching the other thing. And they're just not preaching and teaching the Word of God. And it's pathetic to see the children, how little they know of God's precious Word. They might tell you what their church believes, but do they know this book? Do they know the Bible? That's the sad tragedy. Wherever you have an audience where a foundation has been laid in the Word of God, then you can see some blessing upon your ministry. The darkest hour of the night is just before the morning. It's the coldest hour, too. The Bible says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. The hour before Christ comes is the darkest, and it's the coldest. Is there any coldness today? You know in your own heart how easy it is for you to get cold as a Christian. Is that so? I have to study my Bible every day. I have to spend time on my knees every day. My whole day is taken up with the things of God, studying, praying, visiting, and so on. And yet I'm going to tell you one thing. I've got to keep at it to keep from cooling off. Because the atmosphere of the world today will change as a Christian. And if that's true, with those of us who have time to read and study and pray, what is it like for the rest of you? And maybe as a Christian, you've only time to snatch 10 or 15 minutes with the Lord and with His Word. Oh, the atmosphere is cold. And how Christians realize it. The coldest hour of the night, the love of many waxing cold. Why is it people don't want to hear about the second coming of Christ? I believe there are a couple of thousand born-again Christians right in Albany, likely more than that. But they don't want to hear these things. They don't want to hear about the Lord's second coming. They're satisfied with just the routine of church going. They don't want anything that will stir them up and arouse them and cause them to live for Christ. They don't want it. Let me sleep. Let me sleep. Paul said, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And that's the third point. It's the darkest hour of the night, it's the coldest hour of the night, and it's the sleepiest hour of the night, just before dawn. You may do without a blanket the former part of the night, but you'll pull it up around 4 in the morning. And you may lie awake the former part of the night, but you'll fall asleep when it's just about time to get up. It's the easiest hour to sleep. And I'm going to tell you, Christian, this is very easy today to go to sleep. All you got to do is to go to some churches and you'll get a good nap. the easiest hour to sleep.
What does the Lord Jesus say about this? You remember he came to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, found them asleep. He went away again. He came back. They were asleep. What, he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Oh, the drowsiness of even God's people sleeping when they should be watching and they should be working. The Lord Jesus said something very remarkable in Mark's Gospel. He says, watch, for you know not the hour when thy Lord shall come, referring to his coming, whether in the evening, midnight, cock crowing, or in the morning. The Jewish night was divided into those four sections when they used to change the temple watch. The evening was called from 6 to 9. Midnight from 9 to 12. Cock crowing from 12 to 3. The morning, 3 to 6. The Lord Jesus says, now watch. You don't know what hour I'm coming. Isn't it very significant that you can divide these 2,000 years or up into those sections? The first 500 years, the evening was coming on. Then the next 500 years, oh, the darkness. And it became midnight. And then about 500 or 600 years ago, something happened, the Great Reformation. Midnight, cock crowing from 1,000 years to 1,500 years. Around that time, God sent out his heralds. As the cock crows, the roosters crow in the morning about that time, just before getting up time. Here you see Luther raised up. You see Savonarola raised up in Italy. You see Swindle raised up. You see John Knox raised up. You see these mighty men of God aroused and arousing the public, preaching the word of God. Ah, yes. He didn't come in the evening. He didn't come at the midnight hour. And he didn't come at the cock crowing. That leaves one time left, the morning, between 3 and 6. And how much of that's gone? 462 years of that's gone. And he hasn't come yet. What time did he come to the disciples when they were rowing on the troubled sea, tossed about and kicked about like a cork on the troubled waters? Jesus came unto them at the fourth watch of the night. That's when he came, between 3 and 6. That's when he came to rescue his own from those angry waters. And that's when Jesus Christ is going to come. He's got to come in this period, because the other periods have passed. He says, what? For ye know not what hour your Lord shall come. Evening, midnight, cock crowing, or in the morning. And friend, a lot of that fourth period has passed, and the morning star is soon to appear. Because this is the darkest hour. It's the coldest hour. It's the easiest hour to sleep. Isn't that so? Oh, the sleepy Christians. And I'm going to put that literally. You're not only sleepy spiritually, but some don't get out to meeting because they just slept in too long Sunday morning. This sleepy age, these are the days we're living in. The thing is, friend, are you ready for his coming? What are some of the characteristics of his coming? They're right here, but I'm not going to dwell on them. You've got five S's. First of all, he's coming soon. Second, he's coming suddenly. Third, salvation for his own when he comes. Fourth, separation for the lost. Two shall be in a bed, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be working in the field, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. And what's the fifth S? Shocking. A shocking surprise for those who are left behind. The question is, friend, are you ready? The Bible says, they that were ready went in with him. Can you say this morning, I'm ready? Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Old people say, I don't think he's going to come. In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Jesus Christ is coming. I wonder if you can say like the apostle, let him come, I'm now ready. I am now ready. Ready for his coming? If you're born again, you are ready. And if you're not born again, you're not. You may be a church member. You may live a clean life. But friend, that will not prepare you for his coming. You have got to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have got to have that spiritual birth in your soul, or you'll never see him. You'll never rise to meet him unless you've known what it is to pass from death unto life. Is that clear? Have you had that experience? Do you know your sin? They that were ready went in. Paul says, I'm now ready. And remember, the Apostle Paul was one of the most religious men that walked. Steeped in religion, but he didn't have Christ. Not till the Lord Jesus revealed himself to the apostle on the Damascus Road did Paul get his eyes open and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Have you had that experience? In this book you have, or in this chapter, you have the final testimony of Jesus Christ concerning himself. I am the root and offspring of David. You have the final invitation, the last whosoever in your Bible in verse 17. And isn't that significant? Oh, think of the many lovely whosoever's in your Bible. That wide word, that warm word, that winsome word, whosoever will may come. Yes, you find it in John's Gospel. But here's the last time you find it. The end of the Bible. Whosoever. In verse 17. The last invitation. You have your final warning here in verses 18 and 19. You have your final message here. Behold, I come quickly. You have the final prayer. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You have the final benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Final words. Final scene. Like a musical composition, when you think of this remarkable verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Isn't that wonderful? First of all, the Spirit says, come. The Spirit of God inviting you to come to Christ. Friend, has the Spirit been tugging at your heart in these services? Have you felt that someone has been trying to win you? Have you felt a disturbance in your soul about spiritual things that never bothered you before? A desire to be saved, a desire to know Christ, a desire to know you're going to be in heaven and never be in hell? Have there been those thoughts? Then the Spirit's been working. And I urge you, friend, not to put off this question of your soul's salvation if the Spirit of God is striving with you. For God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. The Spirit says, come. And the bride says, come. The bride of Christ, the true church, those really saved, they invite you to come. They want you to come. That's our business up here, inviting men and women to come to Christ. And let him that heareth say, come. Here, I believe, is a young convert. One that's just heard the good news and received the Savior. Here's individual testimony. The bride may speak of the corporate testimony, the invitation of the church to the sinner to come to Christ. But here's the individual testimony and the testimony of a young convert. Let him that heareth or just believe, let him say, come. And I don't know anyone who can do it more sincerely and wholeheartedly than a young convert, one who has just found Christ. They're able to say to the unsaved, won't you come? You know, I came to Christ. My, he satisfied me. He'll do the same for you. Won't you come? Won't you come?
But it says something else. And whosoever will, or he that willeth. Your very mind then tells you you ought to come. Your intelligence tells you you should. Your very judgment tells you you should come. It's the wise thing to do, the intelligent thing to do in the light of these things. And against the dark background of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, friend, you should come. But you know, the last thing in that invitation is this, and it's the crux of the whole matter, let him that is athirst come. It's the thirsty who drink. It's the thirsty who come. If you're not thirsty, then all the preaching in the world is not going to get you to Christ. You've got to be made thirsty first. In other words, in your heart you want to be saved. And you long to be saved. You'd sooner be saved than anything else in the world. You're really thirsty. And a thirsty person wants drink, water, and not satisfied until he gets it. And then when a person's really thirsty and wants to be saved, he's not going to be satisfied short of Jesus Christ. Here's a man and he's thirsty and you offer him cake. I don't want it. You offer him some fruit. I don't want it. I want something to drink. When a man's under conviction, when a woman's under conviction and wants to be saved, you can't offer them anything. You say, well, why don't you go and join the church? I tried that, and I'm not saved now. Why don't you try and keep the Ten Commandments? I tried, but I can't. Why don't you turn over a leaf? Oh, I've done that a dozen times. Well, friend, why don't you accept the Lord Jesus who died for you on the cross? That's what I want. I want to know I'm saved. And you can only satisfy a thirsty soul with Jesus Christ, preaching Christ. That's our message at the chapel, friend. Always, it's Christ and Him crucified. We never preach joining the church. We preach Christ because it's Christ you need. And if you're thirsty, that's what you'll do. You'll receive Christ. Are you thirsty this morning? You say, yes, I'm thirsty. Then will you receive Christ? He's the living water. Will you receive Him? And so he that is thirsty, come. I trust you'll come to Him this morning. He's inviting you to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You say, well, just how do you come? I don't know any better illustration of a man drowning in the water. He's swimming out there and he feels fine. You throw a life belt to him and he pushes it away. He says, what do you think I need that for? I'm all right, I can swim. You pull it in, put it up on the post. After a while, having stayed in too long, he got the cramps and he begins to holler. He begins to shout, throw me the life belt! Throw me the life belt! He's tried his best to make sure, but he can't do it. He realizes the situation's helpless. You throw the life belt, and he's ready to grab it. Friend, let me tell you this. It's when you realize your need, you'll grasp the life belt. It's only when you're thirsty will you drink. It's only the sick who go to the doctor. It's only those who are tired who want to sleep. And it's only a sinner who's hungry will eat of the living bread which came down from heaven. You're struggling in the water, trying to save yourself. You'll never do it. You can't save yourself with all your splashing and puffing and blowing and striving. I don't care, friend, how much you do. You may be the most energetic and active person in the church. You may give not only a tenth, but 20% of your income, if you like. And that's not going to save you. You can work your fingernails off, going here and going there and doing all you can in the religious world. That's not going to save you. Only Christ is going to save you. And only when you realize your need of Him. The trouble is a lot of people don't realize their need. Oh, I can swim. I'm going to get there. I'm not worrying. I wish that the cramps would grab you. I mean conviction of sin. And show you that you're a lost sinner. without hope, undeserving of God's salvation, then you'll cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And only then, friend, are we able to offer you Jesus Christ, and you'll grab him. You'll grab him readily. You'll grab him right away. There'll be no time loss when you know you're lost. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Supposing that fellow struggled away and there was no life belt around, and finally, after a lot of struggling and striving, he made the shore. What are we to do? He'd sit down on the bank and give himself all the credit. "Oh, I was almost lost, but I worked hard. I felt like giving up several times, but I kept at it. You know, I finally got here." He saved himself. But there he is, struggling, and finally he goes down the first time, the second time, and the third time, and just as he goes beneath the surface of the water, a diver dives in and brings him out, brings him back to the bank, and after resuscitating him, the fellow's able to talk. What's the first things he says? "I'm glad I'm saved." "Well, who saved you? Did you save yourself?" "No, indeed I didn't. I tried, but I couldn't do it." There's the man that's saving that life guard. "To him deserves all the credit for my being saved. He saved me when I was lost and helpless." And that's true, friend. Everyone who's going to be in heaven is going to give the glory to Jesus Christ. They're not going to say, "I got here because I struggled, because I worked so hard, I was so faithful, I gained so much." None of them will be in heaven because of that. They'll point to Jesus Christ and say, "He saved me. I couldn't save myself. When I was without strength, Christ died for me upon that cross. And this morning he's at God's right hand, and the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him that heareth, who has just trusted the Savior, you invite them to come. Let him that is athirst come." I'm inviting you this morning to come to Christ. Are you thirsty? If you're not, you won't come. If you are thirsty, you will, and you'll drink of the fountain of the water of life freely, that is Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of thy Son, we come into thy presence. We give thee thanks for thy word, these closing scenes and exhortations from thy precious book. We ask thee to speak to the hearts of those here this morning who know not our Savior, who are unprepared for that event. And, O God, to speak to those of us who are saved. We're passing through the darkest, coldest, sleepiest hour of the age. And soon our Lord shall come as the bright and the morning star, and we'll be gone to meet him in the air. Grant that those unprepared